feel like as I go as a parent, the 8 to 12 years become more and more important to me. I think the 0 to 7 years are, they're sort of obviously a big deal. You know, a child is born, so they go from the womb to, you know, first or second grade. That's a big transition. So it's obvious that that requires a lot of attention and reflection. And then the teen years are sort of famously difficult, right? So we know that, oh, those are the years that are going to be, we're just trying to keep them out of jail and off of drugs or whatever, you know, or whatever your bar is, you know. ours is higher than that.
Where's the clarification?
But, you know, the teen years are sort of famously difficult. You can get into a lot of trouble in your teen years, and some of that trouble has repercussions throughout your entire life. I mean, some of the regrets that we live with as adults are from our teen years, right? And so in some ways, those two major stages of life, they tend to overshadow the 8 to 12 year range or stage. And which means that sometimes as a parent, you get to that stage and you do a little bit of autopilot at that time. You know, your kids aren't in diapers anymore and you're just praising God that they can use the bathroom by themselves, and they're not, all those hard teen issues haven't come yet, so there's no midnight conversations with your 8-year-old. So it can feel a little bit easy as a parent. And the tendency at that point is to kind of take your foot off the gas, just sort of rest up so that when you get to the teen years, you're ready. And you become lulled to sleep, and you miss that. In the end, an 8 to 12-year-old is really just, it's like a mini teenager in some ways. And so their heart is developing, their emotions are developing, their mind is developing, their relationships with peers are developing in some pretty significant ways. And so you want to just be aware that that's happening for your child. And you also want to be aware that it's a great season for you as the parent to be trained. Because it's not like you're going to jump into life with your 15-year-old and be really skillful at these heart-to-heart conversations about whatever. They need to be brought along, you need to be brought along as a parent. So the 8 to 12 year olds is, it's your child being trained, but it's also you being trained. And so I think if you can capitalize on these years, it's really foundation laying. There's a 0 to 7 version of the foundation, a lot of obedience, authority, those issues. But 8 to 12 is a different kind of foundation laying. But if you can see it that way and be intentional with these years, then I do think that helps you, helps your child when they get to the teen years. In some ways, be ready for the temptations that they're going to face. And you can be ready, you know, so that the conversations in the teen years then become just continuations of conversations you've already started, you know, when they're 8 to 12. Not these brand new categories or brand new topics that, Mom, you never said that to me before. Dad, you never said that. Why not? I mean, Lord willing, we're not perfect people, obviously, but Lord willing, you're going to start the conversations in these years, and then in the teen years, you're just going to build on top of those. Check. Excellent. I don't know if there's much controversy I'll said there, but so just know it is an important time.
I think they're more willing to talk through things in those ages. And if you've never talked through things, when they get to be teenagers, they're much more guarded and self-conscious. And so just establishing however you want to do it, going out to breakfast, walking, whatever it is. I've done different things over the years with my girls, but it's just fun for them when they're little. They like to do that. But when they're a teenager, if you've never done that before, it's like, uh-oh, what do I do? What are we going to talk about? You know. But if they're used to doing it when they're little, it's not looked at quite, in that way. Like, it's a big deal. It's looked at as normal that Mom and we talk. You know, we talk about these things.
Yeah. Yeah. And if the talking part is unnatural for you as a parent, then, like I said, it's a good time where it's pretty low risk. You know, if you got to Caribou with your kid and you blow it, that was a stupid conversation. Why do we talk about that?
They're just happy they got the hot chocolate.
Yeah, it's pretty low risk. But you know, when they're 15, 17, 19, and you blow it, you know, it's bigger stakes. So the heart is the target. That's always true, but good to remember in these years in particular. So Luke 6:45 is a verse that another one of those helpful paradigm establishing verses for a parent. So, parents kind of famously emphasize behavior, and they're worried about, you know, Johnny's and Billy's and Susie's behavior. And the fact that there's a heart underneath or behind that behavior that's actually what's producing the behavior, we can miss if we're not careful. And Jesus clarifies for us where our behaviors all come from. So Luke 6:45 says, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So it's bad that they said that terrible thing in class or on the playground. But it's actually the heart that produced the bad thing they said, which is the bigger deal. There can be a lot of different reasons. I'm getting ahead of myself. So the heart is the deal. You know, we care about what the mouth speaks, because it can really hurt people, right? Words can have serious consequences. But what we really care about is the heart. If their heart can be changed, well, then they don't have to be, you know, memorizing steps for controlling their speech and words, remember to say and not say, and, you know, just whatever. Well, then, your job in some ways is over if their heart can be changed. So that's our goal. That's our goal as parents, is to work toward true heart change. And that idea is, that's the heartbeat of, you know, Shepherding a Child's Heart and Age of Opportunity, two just wonderful parenting books. It's the heartbeat of the gospel-powered parenting book that I recommended. I mean, honestly, any worthwhile parenting book, that's going to be the heartbeat of it, that you're after heart change. And you know, anger is one of those places where this can really serve you. So, you know, your kid is an angry kid, or they've had some outburst of anger in a situation. And you can manage the behavior side of that, which is, you know, counting to 10, separate yourself from the situation before you go to here or there. Don't use those words, honey, use these words. And that's a purely external, superficial way to approach the anger. But I think a much better way, it's harder, but a much better way is to think, okay, anger comes from somewhere. There's a why to that anger. You know, the expression of anger is the what. That's what they did. But there's also a why beneath that. Why did they get angry? You know, because you get, sometimes it's the second guy who punches somebody who gets in trouble, right? The first guy punched somebody and nobody saw it. The second guy got really mad, and so he punched back. And so the second guy is the one going to the principal's office. So, you know, if you're dealing purely with behaviors and you're the dad of the second kid who threw the punch, well, if you miss the fact that your kid was punched first, you've totally missed the situation. So if you're going to punish him for punching somebody, that's a very deficient approach to that situation. There's a much bigger context here. We sin in a context. And so the why of it becomes a really big deal. You can't effectively deal with the situation, actually, unless you know that bigger heart context. So an example here, your daughter got angry in a situation, and you learn later that, well, other girls were making fun of her because of the clothes she was wearing. Someone was mean to her in front of her friends. There's anger at parents for making a daughter clean the kitchen instead of going to the friend's house. That's an important piece of that context. She wasn't just angry, but that's an important piece of that context. Do I see anything there?
I did, but I forgot what it was.
Okay.
I guess I was just resonating with how easy it is to just react to what happened. I feel like I made that mistake over and over again, especially if my kid does something in front of other people. Actually, this happened at Keepers the other night. I walked in and saw a certain situation, and I only had one piece of it, so I responded to my kid in a certain way, and later the teacher told me I had only seen one part of the whole thing. So I guess I just was thinking. Either fear of man can make you do that, or just wanting to be done quickly with the situation.
Yeah.
It's easy to pass out judgments.
Yeah.
I mean, what you just said, wanting to be done with it quickly, I mean, could you exasperate your children by making this a big, long production out of every time? I mean, sometimes they just kind of want to get kind of swacked and then move on with their, you know, life. They know what they did.
Yeah.
Like, if you're always, like, in the bathroom, be like, 40-minute sermons, I think that's just obnoxious for everyone.
Yeah.
Right? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that one kid remembered something, and then I, just like the flight, one kid remembered something, somebody else did something.
But like the unpacking of the heart, like how often is that?
Well, I think, I mean, a lot of times it's you and Kate talking about the child, and you're trying to get a sense of their heart, how their heart tends to operate. And once you have a sense of how their heart tends to operate, then those sermons become much shorter because they're much more direct. You know, if a child struggles with self-righteousness, well, once they know it and you know it, then it's just a reminder. It's not a lecture trying to discover the secret root of all this sin. It's just no, you were self-righteous again, Marielle, if that's her issue, and let's go to the Lord, ask Him to help you with your self-righteousness so you won't be angry again. Pray and go on your way. I mean, in some ways, like in these years, you really are kind of establishing a vocabulary for their heart, for their sins, and once that vocabulary is kind of understood by them and by you, you have the basic sense of how their issues are. I mean, I tend to approach people like they have a few, like really big controlling sins, besetting sins. I don't know if that's the proper use of that phrase, but that's how I use it. You know, and once you get a sense of those really big besetting sins, you know, it's not like that's the only way that we sin, but that can keep it from being exasperating. So then they just have there's a few verses you go to. There's not 100. There's a few things they think about, not 20. You know, it's not a, I mean, I was always pretty short in those spanking moments. Just, yeah.
We're just trying to catch the kid in time and spank him.
Yeah. Because I do think you're right. I think you can. Those parental lectures are, the point of diminishing returns is very quick. I don't know, 90 seconds, 2 minutes, you know, even if we're really full and we're just, oh yeah. Yeah, you know, we're past the seventh point, onto the eighth point of the lecture. They left us way, you know, at the introduction. They were gone.
Almost said, gosh. Okay. Skip to the good part.
Yeah, okay. Skip to the good part. That is true. Yeah.
We had a very funny conversation when Daniel was preparing for this, and he was asking our kids if they remembered being spanked. And it was really hilarious what they remembered from those years of spanking. It was quite funny. Certainly, they didn't remember any of the lectures. They remembered other things.
Yeah. They didn't remember me running around the bedroom trying to catch the kid. Fortunately, they didn't remember that.
But they thought that was pretty funny.
Yeah, they did think it was funny. Yeah.
That actually makes me think of a question. As you're thinking of the transition years, you know, when you have been spanking a little bit more as your usage, you know, discipline for 0 to 7, I feel like we're kind of transitioning away from that, and it's not as an effective tool for our oldest. And I, how do you, but then sometimes it still is, like, mm-hmm. How do you kind of gauge that in the situation, which would be more appropriate, you know, a consequence or a spanking? I don't know if there's a hard and fast rule for that particularly, but...
No, I think you're right, though, that it's almost like the threshold for the spanking continues to rise. You know, when they're young, there just aren't many things that communicate like a spanking, so the threshold's really low. So not any infraction, but a lot of infractions hit the threshold. And so there's a lot of crimes on that list where that's the appropriate punishment. But I do think at some point the threshold, and I'm saying this as if we have ever thought, I've never even thought this before, but I think it's true. This is what we're intuitively doing. As at some point, the threshold gets a little bit higher. So maybe most of the time, you are just talking. But then if they're particularly stubborn or particularly persistent in their sin, or it's a particularly grievous occurrence. I mean, they didn't just get mad. They threw the brand new TV on the floor. Well, you might need to spank them for that. But other things, especially if it's one you're working on with them, you know, maybe most of the time you're just going to talk to them. And we did, we talked a little bit about the age that we stopped spanking. And I know this is totally child dependent, parent dependent, family dependent. There's a hundred variables. But for us, it probably was 7 to 9.
They weren't the same. The kids weren't the same.
Not at all. No. I think actually 10 for one of our children.
Yeah.
Yeah. And he got a lot of spankings. A lot. But for our girls, probably would surprise people if we told you, if you know our girls, probably would surprise people if we told you who got the most spankings. Stubbornness can be look all different ways. But I think, you know, as your kid grows, the number of different kinds of responses you have grows. Because they're people, right? We don't need the same response for every single thing we do wrong. It depends on the situation. And so as they're growing, sometimes it is just a simple conversation. Sometimes it's sitting down together and praying, looking at a Bible verse. Spanking's useful, though. You know, it's biblical, it's useful. And in theory, another side is that when a kid gets older, it gets different. You're kind of invading their privacy in a different way when you spank them. There's a humiliation factor that's different. So I think we were sensitive to that too. That, like Anne spanking one of our sons when they were 10 or 11 or 12, that's really different than when they were 5. They're not men, so it's not wrong or sinful, but it is different. I think we felt that.
Stage and you work through it and they overcome that, but then, you know, it seems like a stage like that can go on a long time to the point where you're wondering, you know, is there, you know, do we need extra help to figure out this particular situation?
I think your questioning is really critical. So, I mean, somewhere it's in here, you know, there's so much about parenting that's not one size fits all. It's not one response for each situation. It's not one response for each kid, or the same response for each kid, because your kids are very different. Stuff like what you're describing, those real explosive moments. It's certainly hard to speak it. Like, this is what it is, Dan. I know what you're talking about. This is what it, you know, because, I mean, it could be allergies. It could be. There could be a psychological piece. It could be a stressor outside the situation that's really affecting them, and you don't know about it. It's 9 o'clock at night, and they've been awake the whole time. They missed their nap instead of 7 o'clock in the morning where they're fresh. So maybe you're not quite as harsh when it's 9 o'clock at night. You just say, you know what, you need to go to bed. That's the solution here. It's the middle of the day, and they're fully cognizant. Well, maybe they need a spanking, but I don't know, man.
One thought I have is that I thought about this when Philip was talking. I felt like when our kids were little, it was actually a greater temptation to have long discussions because we actually didn't know them as well, and we actually didn't. I mean, in some ways, when something happened, there was this whole we wanted to preach this huge sermon to them because we didn't know what was motivating them. We didn't know them. We didn't understand them. So it kind of seemed bigger.
Like, surely one of these things will be relevant.
Right, right. But as they've gotten older, we actually know them better. And so I think there's less of a temptation to do that. But my thought is that, actually, Elizabeth is great at your kids. I mean, I love talking to Elizabeth. She's always really great at thinking about your kids. And I just think that these are years where you guys are, I think you do well at that. And I think you're just going to increasingly know them, and it's going to become clearer to you. But I have especially thought that Elizabeth is good at that, factoring in all things, you know, having discipline be there, but thinking about a lot of things. So I think you're probably on the right track, like just like Dana said, you're asking the questions, and you just have to kind of walk it out.
I think those situations are, for us, the ones where, I mean, I agree with you. I'm always just blessed to see how she is very discerning about our children and what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
But those cases where she becomes frustrated and she becomes exasperated because the responses that they're giving her are not at all reflective of the discipline that they've been given.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
And so we end up, you know, we've gotten with, in particular with Logan, a couple situations where, I mean, she's frustrated. The responses that he's giving are not normal.
Okay.
It doesn't feel like it's normal for the response that he's having to continue and continue and continue.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where we're. But then, one in particular that seemed just like we were ready to start seeking like third party help, and we talked about meeting with the pastors and trying to get them to help work through it.
Mm-hmm.
Almost we got to that point, and then it kind of like went away.
Yeah.
So, like, I think those are the situations that we're really struggling with at this point, where we feel like we're trying to be discerning about what's happening and understand the heart situation.
I think your kids, I think they're a little bit young, though, for how you, I think in the next 5 years, that's my one thought, is I think you will get more clarity, even though you guys have been really skilled at that. But I do think in some ways your kids are just at the beginning of you beginning being able to know them even in a more extensive way. Not that that helps you with all of your things you're addressing, but I bet in the next 5 years your sense of them will just improve, you know, a lot. I don't know if that's
like when our kids are young, like we don't have any good data points.
Yeah.
You know, and so we had two crazy incidences, and we think, okay, so those are the two. So like, let's project this out 10 years, and they're going to be in prison.
Yeah.
And it's like rather than think, well, maybe it's just a hard 6 months for us. We just all hold our breath and be patient and expect it to go away. But it's hard to know, right? Like, what is it? Is it?
Yeah.
This is the dominant sin of their life. We need to attack it now.
Yeah.
Or
yeah.
That's
right.
But you're not alone. We all have this fear. I guess it's what we hope to.
Yeah.
You know.
kind of.
God is with them. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, corollary to that is just evaluating the discipline. Is my discipline working? And so in some ways you could say, well, our discipline isn't working, why not? And there can be issues with the child, there can be issues with the discipline that lead the discipline to no longer work. And that's really hard. I mean, that's where, I mean, talking to other people can be very helpful, where you can really unpack the situation in very specific detail and just draw people out. So, you know, what do you think about that? That's always helped us. You know, with kind of a certain, very specific scenario where you're really just mystified. So here's some questions. In some ways, it connects to knowing the heart and also just what Anne indicated, just getting to know the child, because that is a big deal. So what do they crave in general? I don't just mean which foods do they crave, but do they love attention or do they hate attention? You know, do they fear losing the approval of their friends? Do they fear, you know, personal failures? What do they love? You know, when do they most express emotion? And when do you see the biggest reaction? That's a good tip off to how they're wired, you know, what their heart is like. Where are the most tears, the most anger? Dreams, interests, what do they love to do, what to talk about? That's all part of knowing your child. I assume fear of man in every person. So the only question is whether, you know, do they have the boasting, bold fear of man? They're the one on, you know, standing on the table trying to make the class laugh. That's how fear of man works for them. Or do they just hate any and all, you know, those moments where they have to stand up and say something where everyone's listening and looking at them? They just hate that. Both of those are fear of man, right? But they're very different kinds of fear of man. And obviously you want to know what's uniquely, truly more challenging for a child than for other children. And you always want to discipline with those kinds of things in mind, bless and reward with those kinds of things in mind. You know, and probably indicate along the lines of what Dan was asking, is this one-off thing or is this an established pattern? Every day they do this. You know, or, you know what, they've never done this. You know, your kid had just a complete meltdown in some homeschool co-op or school situation. And, yeah, you have to deal with it. But, you know, they've never done that before, so maybe you don't have to go nuclear on them. Maybe you can just say, you okay? Something wrong? You know? And that's just where God gives you wisdom for your child. You know, you just have to trust that he'll do that. And, then, of course, there's all those times where you just blow it. You spank them for some situation or you discipline them and you realize later that, wow, they weren't sinning in any way, shape, or form. And those are humbling moments, right? You can't take it back, but you just confess it to them, apologize to them, and move forward. Another thing about these years, which I think is a very big deal, is their relationship with God. It's not just that it's always a big deal. Of course it is. But these are years where they're going to be open to your input and open to you requiring things of them where maybe later they're not going to be. So the issue of their faith, their, you know, saving faith, do they have saving faith? Their sincere profession of faith, like we talked about with baptism in the last session. This is a great time just to solidify, are they a Christian or not? Because they really understand, if you've been training them and teaching them, as I'm sure you have, then by 8 to 12 years, well, they know a lot. They really get the facts of the gospel. So then now it's really a matter of just really pressing them. Do you believe this or not? We actually don't talk to our children in that way. We sort of assumed that they were believers and talked to them as if they were believers, even though we never said, you know, Emily, you're a Christian, so you don't need to worry about that. We didn't say it quite that emphatically, but we would just say, well, let's just pray and you ask the Lord for forgiveness. You know, we didn't. Anyway, that's a whole other side topic. But saving faith is a great time. This is a great time to talk about saving faith with them. Spiritual disciplines, it's helpful to start before they know anything different. You know, we started Bible time with our kids before they could read. They just sat there with a picture Bible because we knew that at some point they're gonna fight us on this, and we don't want them ever to have a memory of this not being a part of their life. So this is a good time to start disciplines that you want to be there later. Although there's real spiritual life in them. I'm not saying they're not alive spiritually. They are. They're growing as Christians. So there's kind of two sides of it, right? There's the now with God side, and there's also what do you want to be there, you know, in five more years side. And a big burden for me is age appropriate. So age appropriate Bible reading plans, and you know, as soon as they can read a Bible comfortably, you know, it's a good time to stop the picture Bibles. A lot of times those are just so short on content. I don't mean there is an ESV children's Bible, which is basically a marketing scheme. It's basically just the ESV with pictures randomly scattered. But it feels more friendly to a child, so that can be helpful. But, you know, the picture Bibles where, you know, entire books of the Bible are summarized in four sentences with a picture. You know, as soon as, you know, you can leave those fairly quickly once they can read comfortably. But once you step into the adult Bible, I like the ESV. It's a good translation. It's obviously not an easy translation, though. And then even if they know the words, I mean, so much of the Bible is just so hard to understand as an adult. And so I think it's helpful to think in terms of giving them what's gonna mean the most to them. So stories about Jesus mean a lot to them because they've grown up with that. They have an idea of Jesus walking on water, feeding the 5,000, healing lame men, healing the blind, dying on the cross. Those stories are in there. That's going to mean more to them than Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. Nehemiah building the walls, it is an important story. It's a good story. It's got lessons to learn, and they're going to miss 90% of it if you just give your 8-year-old who just learned how to read well that story. And I just think as a parent, you should feel very comfortable just knowing that, you know what, as high schoolers, as adults, they're gonna get to Ezra Nehemiah, and it's going to mean a lot to them, you know, the intermarriage that happens in, you know, Ezra Nehemiah. You can answer those questions when they're 18 or 19 or 20. But I just think it's fine to stick with stories about Christ. So if you look at the back of your outline, the appendix, it kind of gives you visually what I'm talking about. So like your kid reads comfortably. And most kids, you know, you're capitalizing on them just growing. And so they're probably excited to get a new Bible, excited to, you know, read a Bible just like mom and dad. And so in some ways you're capitalizing on that, and you just want them to be encouraged in their Bible reading. And so this comes out of the journal that we have in the bookstore. So you take these, I think it's 50 or 50-ish, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And you're kind of hitting the greatest hits of the Bible. So Genesis 1 and 2 is just interesting. It's fascinating. You know, it's hugely theological and deep and profound, and yet a kid loves it. It makes sense. You know, the days of creation, it's awesome. You know, Adam and Eve falling into sin, the devil, the serpent, I mean, that's interesting. The flood of Noah, very interesting. Genesis 12 is there just because of Abraham. He's such a big deal in the Bible. Exodus, I mean, the story of the Exodus is great, but it's also long. It's 40 chapters, at least. The Psalms are wonderful, but if you think about it, there's a lot of hard Psalms that, you know, even we struggle with really applying. You know, there's a lot of Psalms about praying that our enemies would be destroyed and rejoicing in the fact that our enemies will be destroyed. And so I just think, you know, it's okay to hold those off till later. The prophets have just a lot of, you know, just famously difficult material. But Jonah is an amazing story. I mean, there's a VeggieTales about Jonah. You know, it's that approachable. And the Gospels are wonderful, but the Gospels are also very long. The Epistles are very difficult. And so I just think eventually your kid's going to be able to read the book of Romans and really benefit by it. But just as a parent, I just don't think you need to feel obligated for them to read the book of Romans when they could read about Jesus and get so much more out of it, you know, chapter by chapter.
The one thing I was thinking was that the way that we did it, which is just what it is, this is what they're reading alone, but I was always doing,
true.
Other things with them where we would go through
family devotions
the whole
are
Bible
different.
at their level, and then discuss, you know, whether it was a story Bible or a long story short or Susan Hunt's book or something. So this wasn't the only thing they were getting.
Their only Bible.
Their personal reading time.
Yeah, that's a good point. And this is what they do in Rangers and Keepers, if it looks familiar. After they've done that, you know, just think a dozen times or 10 times or something. Then they're going to go to a set of readings which cover much more of the Bible, some books in their entirety, but skipping other books, highlights of other books. So in some ways, it's a bit of a progressive approach. You hit the highlights, then you drill down and hit a little bit more. And then, I mean, my goal is that by the time they graduate from high school, they will have read the whole Bible one time. And then, Lord willing, throughout their entire life, they're going to read it many, many times. But if by the end of high school they can read it one time, to me, that's okay. And again, you're just thinking, I want their Bible reading to have the most impact it possibly can have in their life, in their heart, their mind. I want to fill their head with the things that are going to mean the most to them. You read the Chronicles of Narnia to young kids because it's such a powerful story. You're not reading, more obscure, complex novels to them when they're young. So in some ways, it's taking the Bible and having that same approach. So if you look at the journal in the bookstore or Seeking God Daily in the book in our church bookstore, both of those things have a similar approach. Well, the journal, which is named because that's what it is, I think it's a half page for each day. So half page for each reading. So you've got, what three things I prayed about, what I read, and what it meant to me, or, what it tells me about God or myself. So, and that, you have to help your kid there. I think when they were really young, we just said, write down a verse you like. And that was always interesting. What they happen to like on that particular day. As they get older, you can expect more, ask for more. We always got more out of our girls and our boys when it came to things like that, but it's probably no shock to you guys. Bible, journal, prayer, those are sort of the three basics. And as I've gotten older, usually they have some Christian book they're reading. But that's not really in the 8 to 12 range. So other books, Theology, that's brand new. So we think it looks good, but we've just hardly started. I think Kirsten's read one chapter out of it. Yeah. Missionary Biographies, The Chronicles of Narnia. This gets to family devotions, which we'll cover in just a second. Scripture Memory, it's a great time for scripture memory. The best way to do scripture memory is the way that you will actually do it. The worst way is the way that sounds good but you'll never do. So just whatever works, just don't lose sleep over what's the best way to do it. Whatever you will actually do as a parent, do. If it's note cards on the kitchen table to look at dinner, awesome. If it's a more systematic, lengthier approach, awesome. You're driving it, so whatever's going to actually work that's the way to do it. When our kids were really small, it was me doing it with them at breakfast. And then at some point, we no longer had family breakfasts. That disappeared, and so Kirsten would have no memory of that whatsoever. Dana would have no memory of that. Our youngest two would have no memory of that at all. Anyway, so again, just whatever works, that's the way you should do it.
Did any of you guys grow up memorizing scripture? The thing that motivates me here is that almost all of the scripture that I know is what I memorized as a kid. Mm-hmm. And that was due to my Christian school, which was a mixed bag in terms of blessings, but that, I'm so impacted by that. I that is the scripture memory. And I've done scripture memory as an adult, and what I remember is what I did when I was a kid. So every time I get, and we get slack, it's not like we've been on this climb upward, yeah, positive the whole time.
Glory to glory.
Right. But the thing that always gets us back on track, and begin, the stuff that gets me through the day is what I memorized when I was a kid. It. It's all King James, because I had to memorize it in King James. So anyway.
I found scripture memory to song.
Yeah. Oh, yes. And songs, absolutely. That's very true.
Yeah. Even Phil, if you notice that, sometimes when he spontaneously quotes a scripture in a sermon, it's in King James, which means he memorized it as a kid, because that's not the Bible he was reading when he was converted. It isn't deep. It's like free money as a parent. Have him memorize a scripture. It'll be in there. It'll sink down into their soul.
You can talk to Court and Katrina. They're very good at this. I have their kids in Sunday school.
Yeah, Sunday school. has a scripture memory plan, which is it's online somewhere on our website. It's a month. It's a 2-year rotation. Every month has a focus. Family devotions are another. They're a big deal, and we don't want to just beat each other up because we're so terrible at it. Just have it as a goal to pursue, and do your best, and just try to grow in them. It is significant. Sometimes I wonder if the real significance is just kids seeing their parents with a Bible in their hands, talking to them about God, regardless if they actually remember any of it. And sometimes it's the dads, because a lot of times the moms are there most of the day, and so they don't really see their dad, with a Bible in his hand, talking to them about God very often. So having said that, I do think there is a value in itself. I have found the narratives of the Bible work much better for family devotions than, like, the prophets or the epistles, even than the Psalms. The way our family devotions tend to go is I'll read it. The kids are doing any number of different things. So I'm reading it, and then I'll just try to ask some question about it.
They're not doing just anything. They're not like playing soccer.
Well, true.
They're like drawing.
Yeah.
Just to clarify.
Yeah. They can't read something else while I'm reading. I draw the line there. No matter how much you tell me, you can actually listen while you read something else. But a narrative, like if you're just going to read, the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, that communicates. It paints a picture of something that you can. It serves you at a number of levels. One is it's the Bible, but also if you have multiple ages that you're talking to, you can go up or down with a story like that. What does it tell you about Jesus? If it's a young kid, what does that show you about Jesus? He's powerful, and you're fine with that. But to an older kid, you could go deeper. What does it tell you about God's provision in hard situations? You can go up or down with a narrative. Obviously, we preach narratives on Sundays, so you can go as high as you want. But it is a lot easier. Whereas if I'm going to go through the book of Romans with my children, if I read it and then ask them about it, there is just so much in a single chapter of an epistle. There's so many phrases, so many themes, and it's the Bible, right? It's God's word. So I'm not saying it doesn't have a place, but I'm just saying as a parent for family devotions, where you probably haven't prepared. If you have, 15 to 30 minutes to think about what you're going to talk to your kids about, well, that's one thing. But if you're basically just need to open your Bible to the bookmark, read the next chapter, and then ask them something, the narratives are just a lot easier.
We like the storybook Bible from that perspective.
Yeah, similar idea.
Ryan Wachowski has it feels like that preparation is kind of laid out for you. So if you have 10 minutes to sit down and read it at a time, it's helpful. If you don't, you can sit down and read it, read the section right before you read it to your kids. And then, he gives a couple questions afterwards. And we'll oftentimes, give one to each of the boys or something like that. And we found that to be.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yes. And there are times where there's a topic you want to hit as a parent with your children. We read through 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in family devotions. I wanted our children to be charismatics, as they grow. And so I would just read a short bit though, and then talk about it. And I did more talking than I normally do when we were doing that. All this talk about the gospel, actually, for this seminar has made me think, we need to hit the gospel again. So we're working through Isaiah 53 now, just a gospel passage, three verses at a time, because it's so packed with rich material. Just stories are helpful. Old Testament stories, New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, it can be a helpful way to do family devotions. It's a long life. So if your kids grow up only hearing the Gospels and Acts and Genesis and Exodus, it'll really be okay. It's a long life. When they're teens, you can go deeper. When they're adults, they're going to go deeper, Lord willing. You're just laying a foundation. Any questions on family devotions? Any thoughts?
One thing I was thinking was that Daniel mentioned, you know, maybe getting there three nights a week, and it has been helpful for each of us to have kind of a pattern. I have something that I do with them at one point in the day, and Daniel has what he tries to do with the whole family at night. It's actually been good to have two different things going, because neither one of us do it 7 out of 7. So,
We're 5 out of 7.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
So that's.
That's true.
That's just where we're at, but that's been helpful. And the other thing I was thinking of is if you want to sing, to start it now, because if you start singing when they're in high school, you're going to have a harder time. So anyway, that's a thought. Daniel kind of made fun of Elizabeth Elliot earlier, but I'm a huge Elizabeth Elliot. I appreciate her. I appreciate her. Me and Jennifer, we appreciate her.
I didn't intend to make fun of her.
He's the only thing that, because we've been talking about her a lot, because she actually... I appreciate her. Just like the scripture memory, you know, the songs, they really do stick with you. And in seasons, I haven't been every season that I've been able to do singing, but I do like to do that, because I think just like the scripture memory, those phrases, they just stay with them. And we had one point in time where we got a gift of some money, and we actually bought hymnals. Because so often you're there, you don't know all the words to all the songs. Songs like, and my times wouldn't go very well. So I'm not telling you to do this at all. I'm just telling you kind of what happened to me. I had this place where I could actually buy these hymnals, and it's been great. Those hymns have really life-changing phrases in them. And so it's just, I like to do that. I like to get those phrases in there when they have these things going on, and then adults, and they've got to trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust. Or, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. That's like in my head, thanks to my Christian school teachers, you know, and it just means everything to me, so.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, it's not necessarily life-changing for our children.
No, they don't.
When we do the hymns, but you like to think. So the next issue, parents. The authority issue is not just, obviously it's not just for 0 to 7 year olds. Your authority in their life is just a reality. So it's, you know, the difference between honoring and obeying is in these years starting to become more significant. 0 to 7, honor equals obey. There's no difference here. You know, how do you honor me? You obey me. But 8 to 12, you're not always gonna. There's a. 8 to 12, it's obedience as well. So honor equals obey. It's not till they're adults really that honor does not equal obey. But your authority is significant, and it's helpful to think that this is for their sake. You know, you helping them have a strong sense of your authority is for their benefit. It's not just your convenience. You know, the goal is not just to have them obey so that your life gets easier, but it's for their benefit. If you can instill in them a strong sense of your authority, you will help them for their entire life. I mean, God's word promises blessings on children who honor and obey their parents. Ephesians 6 and the fifth commandment promise blessing on the children. So it really, it's for their sake. And so that helps us not, if you didn't grow up with my dad was not a particularly authoritarian kind of dad. So sometimes the expression of authority can feel unnatural to me, but it helps me if I do it thinking this is for the child. You want them to honor your authority, because God commands them of that. You want them to also to honor all the string of authorities that they're going to encounter for the rest of their life. You're just one of a whole long line of authorities in their life, and they need to be able to relate properly to those authorities. Most of all, God. You're kind of standing in for God in that way. Yeah.
I have a quick question along those lines, and I don't think I'm normal from what I've talked to a lot of people. My kids have a lot more difficulty with the authority of mom than they do with the authority of dad. I can can come in and say one word and they'll behave.
Oh, okay.
But if Elizabeth can be working on it for an entire morning and having a problem with it, are there any practical things that you guys do to deal with that? How do you get them to respect mom there with her 24/7?
Yeah. Well, I don't know if there's a simple answer to that one.
Yeah.
I mean, obviously, part of your authority in their life is enforcing her authority in their life. And so there's a time to spank them, not because they disobeyed you, but because they disobeyed Elizabeth. Or maybe even they get two spankings because of that. Kind of depends on the child and the situation. But, yeah, that's what comes to mind first. There's no simple answer.
I know Elizabeth. I'm sure she's doing great at this, so I feel a little silly saying it. But I think just being as consistent as you can and backing up what you say, actually doing what you say. So like I said, I'm sure she's doing that. I don't want to be silly. But I think that the long amount of time you do spend with them makes that harder. And you're interrupted so often. And you're so often actually not able to do what you said. So that increases the importance of it, I think.
It also increases the sheer number of things she tells them to do. So it's sort of, you would kind of expect that just because of that, they're not going to do as well obeying her as you, because you might tell them to do 3 things a day. She could have 100 things she tells them today.
Well, and choosing your battles, of course, is always important.
Yeah.
Just reducing, and so when you can, or narrowing when you can, what you do require of them, because it is so important that they obey you. Just working on also making it possible for them to obey you. and for me, myself, to have a good thought about what is really important, and not in this moment, but for their soul and for our overall the positions of me being the authority in their life. I mean, one thing that I've said to them so often, and it's not like I said it and that did the trick, but one thing I've said to them so often is, I am the person that you need to obey, but this is you before the Lord. This is you obeying the Lord. The number one call in your life is to obey the Lord, and as a child, the way that you do that is you obey me. So just continue to talk to them about that. Your response to me is your response to the Lord. We live before the Lord. I cannot see him, but he can see me, whatever catechism question that is. That is still really true with my teenagers, actually. I feel like that's a really big theme. We live before the Lord all the time. We live before the Lord. So whether this is you obeying me right now, or, you know, I have more schoolwork make sure it gets done than I can keep up with. And so ultimately, I need them to live in the fear of the Lord. I need them to live before the Lord. So there are times when I haven't been able to check up on them as often as would be ideal. And so I sometimes I feel really bad about that. But then when I do get there, and if I see that there's been a lapse, just that emphasis on this is you before the Lord. I am disciplined right now, but that's really not the issue. This is you before the Lord. Soon you're going to be in college living before the Lord. So I don't know. I probably got off the topic there, but as I'm thinking, trying to take it away from just me and thinking about this person living their life, I'm just one part of it right now, but the issue here is, how can I help this kid to live before the Lord?
He seemed to really wrestle with that balance of, like, her being with the kids all day long and trying to kind of choose the battles. But then on the other side of it, like, I think sometimes she just gets exhausted of, like, disciplining them. And so then she starts to trail off a little bit, and that ends up kind of losing the consistency, like you were saying before. And so they start to walk all over. And then, you know, and so, like, balancing that situation seems really hard for us, too. We talk about that a lot.
Yeah.
And if it makes you feel any better, I listened to Elizabeth. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. But this is just where I've been at. I listened to Elizabeth Elliot's daughter recently, and she had, so okay, there's Elizabeth Elliot. I mean, she has discipline beyond what most human beings have, you know. And she knows God. But she's got this one daughter. Well, her daughter grew up and had 8 children. This daughter is now 60. So this was a little while ago when I was listening to her. But what she was expressing in this was just she had 8 children. And she said, you know, I grew up with my mother. My mother never said anything she didn't back up. She backed up everything she said. I knew whatever she said, that would happen. And part of that's Elizabeth Elliot, part of it is that she had one daughter. But, you know, those are both factors there. And so Valerie was saying, I was, you know, she said her, and her mother's mother was a strict disciplinarian, had 6 children. And she said, I knew this is what I was supposed to do. I was supposed to be consistent. I was supposed to do what I said I would do. I knew it was very important. And she said, I am not good at it. She said, I'm rather soft-hearted. I actually don't respond very quickly. And I'm presented all the time with these questions, and sometimes I'm just looking at my kid like, well, how should I respond to you? And I appreciated it, because I think a lot of us are there. And she just said, I am not as good at this as my mother. I really am not great at it. But God is really here. Just like Dad said last night, He ordained us for our kids for us. There's mercies that are new every morning, you know, and you do have to some degree, trust the Lord and keep on working at it. So anyway.
Yeah. So the authority side of parenting is a big deal for your children. It's a big deal for you, but it's a big deal for your children. Then the second broad side of parenting is the affection. There's no stage where this isn't relevant and appropriate, but we just want to be very generous with our affection to our children. Individual, appropriate physical affection, you know, the actual tangible affection. Identifying evidences of grace, so just learning how to commend them and draw attention to the things they're doing well. There's the big gestures, you know, the weekend away, or, you know, and then there's just the smaller things. You know, going out to breakfast with them means a lot to them. You didn't have anything particularly funny or interesting to tell them, but you spent time with them, and it means something to them. And so it's, you know, it's whatever you can do to communicate, not just I'm responsible for you, but I love you. I enjoy you. I enjoy time with you. That one side of that, you know, you for your children for you, is that your children will like you. I just think there's a disposition for your children to like you. You know, maybe at some point in the future you're going to really get on their nerves. But I do think you spending time with them is a blessing to them. It's a huge blessing. And that's just God given, you know, because like I said, you don't feel particularly interesting or funny or whatever, but your children do enjoy that. And all this is worthy in itself. You want them to know beyond almost anything else that you love them. But it's also preparation for on down the road. You want a relationship to be there that's going to, you know, it's going to be a bridge. It's going to have to take a lot of heavy weight driving over it. And the only way for that to happen then is for you to be building that relationship now. So these are years to just strengthen and build, cultivate time together, and cultivate, you know, figure out the habits that you can actually accomplish. I mean, I'll do breakfast. I kind of rotate through our children having breakfast, but it's not every day for sure. It's probably not every week, but every other week or so. I'll go out with one kid and just try to remember who was last. They all remember who was last. And just work through them. And these are simple things. And just going to Caribou or Starbucks, they get to choose the place of, you know, the places that are relatively close. And others of you are really great at it. You have much more creative, intensive things. That's what works for us and our family.
Right? Always like that.
Yeah, that's true. But this is an area, too, where consistency probably goes further than, you know, the big, bold memory. A simple thing that you do regularly, really, it affects them. And it will have an impact on down the road. William Farley has a a chapter on affection, which I don't know that I've seen too many parenting books have that, but his book had a chapter on affection, which I thought was very good. Parental affection is very powerful, he says. It makes the parent and the parent's God attractive. It communicates love and acceptance. We might tell our children that we love them, but affection convinces them. It is the bridge over which love passes to our children. Affection is the hammer that drives the nail of truth deep into their hearts. It would be hard to overstate the importance of affection. So just, you know, in some ways, don't let your child get too old that you tell them you love them and put your arm around them and give them hugs. Just refuse to let them be too old for that. Just push yourself to do that. If it's unnatural for you, you know, just push yourself to do it. It means a lot to them. The next issues, school siblings, friends, are they're similar in a way. I didn't quite realize they were similar until I got done with it. And this is just knowing this idea of you're training your children. In every major context of their lives, you're training them. They're not good at anything, really. And so in these three contexts, just think of these things as just like that. You're in a training, discipling process. You're shepherding them, you know, as in the Ted Tripp language, shepherding a child's heart, which is outstanding. And so for school siblings and friends, you just want to think in those terms. You're helping them to be successful in this thing for the sake of the future. So for school as an example of that, a lot of times when we think of school, we think of what they're actually doing, the math they're learning, the reading that they're learning, whatever aptitude they're developing in the classroom. But the flip side of it is this is their workplace. You know, all those scriptures in the Bible about how you do your work, they all apply to school. So this is their mission field. This is the mission that they're doing. And that's true whether they're homeschooled or go outside the home for school. So you don't want to minimize what's actually happening there, and think that algebra is all about the algebra that you're teaching them, because there's a different thing here. Your kid needs to learn how to do something they don't enjoy. They need to learn how to take an assignment and do it on their own. They need to learn responsibility for a task that someone entrusts to them. They need to learn how to respond well to authorities. I mean, that's all. School is just a wonderful school for all of those character type of issues. That can get lost sometimes, like in the melee of the actual schooling, whether they're in or outside the home. But I think if you can remember that, that can be very helpful. And so you just don't want math to be only math. There's something bigger going on here. And so you just want to remember that. So some lessons I just listed off here: working hard, honoring authority, loving your neighbors as yourselves, working without complaining, how to go to God in times of help. You know, some of your kids are terrible at some specific subject, or the amount of work that they have to do in that particular subject. They can do it; it's just a lot of work. Well, I mean, all these things—that's what you do with your entire life. Like, when have any of us outgrown these issues? I mean, as a pastor, every day I come to church, I'm dealing with these kinds of issues. So those are, like I say, these are obviously issues that transcend school. And if you can think that way, then suddenly a lot of the promises and commands in the Bible become relevant to them in a very direct way. But it does take some sort of training on your part to think that way. Oh, and then, and on the practical side, you do want them to be educated children so that they can become educated adults. I'm not saying there's not value in that. There really is enormous value in that. That just becomes a way that they can serve others for the rest of their lives. Anything you want to add to that?
I just think it's really important, all that you said. And I think too, the content of what kids are learning during these years, it's just mind expanding so in such a wonderful way. And I mean, when you look at people getting through life, you need to be able to think and appreciate and enjoy things. Life is long, and so learning to love to read and to love ideas and to love to learn is really important for just longevity of optimism, you know what I mean, in life. And so I would just encourage you to really love these years, especially 8 to 12. I mean, those are the glory years for reading to kids. If you don't have a good reading list, get a good reading list, because the stories you can read to them during those times are the best. I mean, they're absolutely the best. And I just think they're really great years for cultivating just bright-eyedness for life. And so get some good books to read to them, whether it's before bed or at lunchtime. Maybe if you have a wild lunchtime, read to them at lunchtime, you know, something like that. And
yeah.
I just think 8 to 12 they're just the glory years for school. And so I would just say to indulge that, you know, and take advantage of that, and help them just to cultivate whatever it is that you like. I mean, some people really love nature, you know, and but whatever it is that you like, I would just say those are just the best years for however your kids are doing school. They're just really great years for that kind of stuff.
Yeah, amen. Then another kind of training environment in their lives is siblings. And if your kids are only children, well, it's not true of any of you. Siblings are, it's, you know, you're calling them to love and service today. That is true. But you also see siblings as you're training them how to relate to people for their entire life. And so how they treat their brother and their sister, you know, it's gonna translate into how they love their wife and their husband on down the line, how they love their children, how they love their friends when they're older. So you don't demand something different, you know, when they're out in public, you know, with their friends and in other contexts than you do at home. But you want to demand that they treat their siblings how you want them to treat everybody. So kindness in speech, you know, because it's your sibling, you don't get a free pass here. No, you have to speak kindly to your brother and sister. Self-control. No, you can't do that to your brother and sister. That's wrong. Because it's wrong for everybody. You know, this is one of those neighbors. When God says, love your neighbor as yourself, your siblings count. You know, they're not like a parenthesis there. You know, service, loyalty, how you speak about your siblings to others. All those things are really important issues. So it can look... And as parents, you know that it's not innocent, but sometimes we can think of it as innocent, overly innocent, when it's just their siblings. But you really do want to, I mean, if anything, honestly, I think demanding more out of how they treat their siblings is probably appropriate, because this is someone they know more, they're around more. You know, it's kind of like a husband and a wife. I don't get to treat Anne worse because I see her more. It's like, no, I need to honor her. I need to honor her more, love her more. And siblings, in a way, have that dynamic to them. And the training side can come into play, like you know, so room sharing. I don't want to point too much at what we have done. There's always practical reasons you do what you do. We believe in room sharing; it's been helpful. Like when, as an adult, do you get your own room? You never get your own room, right? You don't get your own space. And so, you know, in college, I never had my own space. As an adult, maybe for about 6 months, I had my own space, you know, somewhere. But basically, you're just bumping into people all day, every day, for your whole life. And so room sharing can be a great training ground for that.
Sometimes you can't do that.
Sometimes you can't.
I was the only girl, I never showed.
Yep.
There was no option.
Yep. Yep. So conflict resolution, another, siblings are a great training ground to actually resolve the conflict, which means you confess your sin, not just forgive me for being, just learn how to confess a sin and how to ask for forgiveness and how to extend forgiveness if you're on the receiving end of that, how to repent. Siblings are a gift in terms of accountability. We generally get in less trouble when we're with other people than we do when we're alone, generally. sometimes the people are the reason we get in trouble, but with siblings, that can be a real means of grace as a kid grows. You know, just having someone in the room there with them, around the house with them, that can be a real means of grace. Friends is another training environment. And it's not a natural thing to be a good friend and to treat friends well, to be long-suffering with friends, to overlook offenses with friends. That's not natural. It's hard as an adult to do that, and it's hard as a teenager to do that. And so when your kids are young, it's a great time to learn some of those things. You know, just in the years that, in those 8 to 12 years, I was just listing off things that they had experienced, you know, where, you know, your kids get spoken to sinfully. They get overlooked for parties. They're left out of what everyone's doing. They're being passed over when someone gets a new best friend. They're made fun of. They look awkward, and they feel even more awkward. There's a long list of things that are connected to their relationships and friendships. And learning how to push through those things and remain a good and loyal friend is an invaluable skill, and it's not natural. It's not easy. And obviously, in those things, sometimes you're the victim and sometimes you're the victimizer. So we've had it both ways. But again, you're training them, you're teaching them how to be a good friend. So that was terrible what they did to you. That's true. And in fact, in this situation, there's not really anything to do about it. You're not going to confront them, make an observation on their life or whatever. All you can do is persevere in the friendship. You know, so you need to be gracious and persevere in the friendship. And we've seen in church that you can't predict who your best friend is going to be in 10 years. And so having a long view for friendships can be very helpful if, Lord willing, we're all in this thing together in the same church. People get married that hated each other when they were 15, and your best man in your wedding when you're 25 is the guy that you didn't talk to for 6 years when you were a teenager or whatever. So you just can't predict it. So there's just a lot of value in being long-suffering, overlooking offenses, taking a long view to friendships, just not, you know, just being a loyal friend. And as adult, that's a very valuable skill. That's a very valuable skill to have. That will serve you well. It'll serve your friends well. Proverbs 19: Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And so, you know, all that list of sins that our kids committed against each other, sometimes our kids are fine with it. Actually, you're the one that's offended because of how your kid was treated or how your kid treated somebody else. And so you're the one that actually has to learn how to overlook an offense. That's a dynamic that plays there too. but with school, siblings, friends, just think of those are training environments. You want them to, you're calling them to love today, but you're also training them for how to be a good friend so that in 10 and 20 years, they'll know how to do that. You know, think of that as a skill. It's a set of skills that they have to learn. School is a set of skills they're learning, not just math. Siblings are a set of skills they're learning, not just, it's a school of relationships at that point. Any questions on that? Any issues you think I should have hit that I didn't? Sorry, Philip. Go ahead.
Well, how do you help? This thing about being trauma, about you being the glory or the child, which I agree with. But sometimes, like, they don't appreciate them. Sometimes they can be sort of melancholic. And like, how do you help your kids be happy? Like, not just
like. Okay. That's a good question, Philip.
My mom has this thing written down that when I was four, she wrote down some quote that I had said, and I said to her, "Mom, Jamie just does not understand. He's two and I'm four, and he just doesn't get it." So I'm just thinking, just however old you are, life is serious. hard.
I remember always telling Mom I was depressed, and she would always tell me, no, Philip, you're bored. And she would give me a look. And that was actually true. Even now, I think it's true to myself. But that doesn't solve all of
it. I mean, personality's in there. I mean, some kids are prone to...
Yes, melancholy.
Yeah.
We've got both in our lot, definitely.
Yeah. So, not every kid's, quote unquote depression is the same. Like for you, I can see why your mom would say that. You're not particularly depressed as a person. Other people, it's like you need to do something because you're so prone to self-pity, and you just stay there. 8 to 12, not usually self-pity as much. Okay. I mean, a lot of times you're, friends are a big deal. How is it going with your friendships? That can become the driving joy or sadness of your life.
I would say for our melancholy children, probing them a little bit is actually usually helpful. It's helpful for them to articulate what they're feeling.
Yeah, that is true.
Even if it takes them a while, typically those kids, it'll take them a while. But if after they do say it and maybe tear up while they're telling me, afterwards, they're kind of able to go on a little bit better.
Yeah.
I would say, too, if I can add to that, point out the wonderful things in life that make you happy.
You're starving people in China.
No, like, point out the things that make you happy. Like, something I do with my kids, I have no idea if they appreciate the current state of the space program, but I really do. I point this out a lot to them, and I have them join in my, like, every time Tesla launches a new rocket, I point out how awesome this is, and they get excited about it, just because I'm excited about it. Mm. I doubt they care at all about it. But,
no, that's great.
That might
that's
be
great.
Love you.
Yeah.
They appreciate that. I
yes.
appreciate that you're happy, Dad.
Yes.
But that might be a way to help bring joy into their life as well. Mm-hmm. Show them where you're happy.
I mean, that's a good snapshot of the fact that as parents, formulas don't work, but you need wisdom. I mean, I was thinking it could be, they need more activities in their life, more demanding activities. It could be they're tired. They need to go to bed. They haven't had lunch yet. Of course they're depressed. it just could be so many different things. Church was terrible yesterday. This person said this to them in Sunday school, and they haven't told you yet. That's why they're depressed. So that's why, you just have to keep. God, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom for this child, as long as I have them, as long as I have opportunity. Help me to know their heart and what's going on. Yeah.
This is not necessarily looking for a formula, but have you guys found some effective questions? I have some. I try to ask a question and draw them out, and like you were saying, and it,
mm-hmm.
kind of goes nowhere.
Mm-hmm.
Like, yes, no.
Yes.
And some of it is age, I think. I think of our 7-year-old. And just not, like, how do you help them learn to articulate
mm-hmm.
how they're feeling? Because I've also found sometimes I've said, I think you're feeling this, and I think I'm wrong. After we, like, I think you're angry. And then I find out, well, no, I'm really, this is our oldest, she's able to articulate. She's like, I'm hurt. Like, well, that can also be a form of anger, but, just.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
There's
yeah.
another dynamic at play, and it's not always my perception. So how do you help pull
mm-hmm.
a more melancholy or less verbal
mm-hmm.
child out?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question.
I read a great book, which I would highly recommend to you guys. It's called Gender Matters. And it is, it's actually a book about the difference between boys and girls. And one of the things it talked about, though, is the development of a boy versus the development of a girl. And how a girl...
She does have almost all girls,
Okay.
Anyway.
Okay, that's good,
well,
to know. Yeah, yeah,
her
yeah, yeah.
Not
yeah, yeah. Well, it does, so for the rest of you.
Those of you that didn't ask the question.
Yeah. But it was very helpful because it explained how long it is before a guy can truly communicate how he's feeling. Well, it was like 20
yeah.
or 25. I mean, it was really late.
I think it was past 20. I think
yeah. I don't want to go too far with that, but it was helpful that you know, why is it that, like, you know, guys and rock and roll and football go together at 15 years old? Because they have all of this emotion that they can't articulate in any kind of productive way. You know, and so that's what you get. Whereas a girl, I mean, I think we found that, you know, and certainly by the end of this 8 to 12 span, they can just articulate themselves much better. I don't know that at 7, I don't think that was true.
Well, that's what I was thinking. I think the personality in our home that takes the most time to get something out of, I think it's only, it was definitely a lot older than that before.
Yeah.
They were able to articulate. And still to this day, I have to ask the question and wait. I'm not used to that. I've gotten used to it because I've been married now for 20 years to somebody who's very like that. But I tend to be a little bit more about, you know, and some of my kids are really not like that. So, but anyway, at age 7, it definitely wasn't happening. I think I just have tried to get, and Daniel's actually, he's a lot better at questions than I am, but sometimes try to formulate a question, or even just ask, how was church yesterday? Who did you sit by in class? And she'll say that, how was that for you? You know, just try to get, really give yes or no questions in a way that is going to keep bumping into what might possibly be a problem. What have you been thinking about today? Are you excited about this thing that's going to happen next week? Or, you know what I mean? Just, I mean, in some ways, just keep on
just trying. Okay.
Keep trying and don't get as specific as I can where that kid doesn't have to do a lot of soul searching. They're able to be like, oh, yes, you know, and answer that question. But, I mean, it didn't. I wouldn't say at age 7 I was doing, like, really great with that.
Paul Tripp has 5 good questions I've got them written down. And I can't remember. I remember one thing he did say, which may be helpful for a 7-year-old, too. What are you, in a specific situation where he said, what are you wanting?
Mm.
Like, and, you know, maybe from there you can discern, because if they're emotional in a situation, he was just saying, you know, from there maybe you can extract the simple desires, I guess, from that. Like, what are you wanting to see? What are you wanting to happen in this situation? And, you know, if it's,
that's good.
If
that's
it's
really helpful.
Well, I want my brother to be nice to me, or I want to be invited, you know, whatever, then you, I don't know. I wrote this down. One that's kind of an easy
go-to. That's very good. Jennifer?
On a broader scope, Focus on the Family has an app called Make Everyday Count, and it has gender, age, and topics. So you can just put your age in, and some of the topics are enemies, entertainment, faith, family, friends.
And you tell it to go.
And you tell it to go, yeah. And it'll bring a question. So let's say I'll do a girl, age 8, and I'll do friends, and I'll go. And it says, how can you be kind to someone who needs a friend? And if you don't like that question, you just press go again. And then I'll say, tell me about a recent time when a friend betrayed you. So I've done that.
That's
for
good.
Yeah.
It's helpful when we can't think.
Yeah.
It comes out
that's great.
What was the name of the app again?
It's called Make Everyday Count. It's focused on the family.
Cool.
That's cool. Well, we should stop because of the time. So let me pray for us, and obviously we're all in church together, so if you have other questions, you can ask. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to just to truly love our children, just to enjoy them, to love them, to be patient with them. Help us to grow in that, Lord, if that's a challenge for us. Just give us a great love for them. And we just pray that they would love you first and foremost in their lives. And through these years, Lord, these 8 to 12 years of transition, pray that you would give us wisdom. Help us to know their hearts, to know how they think, to know what they love, what they hate, and just to more and more know them so that we can better shepherd them and guide them into just a life of joyful obedience to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.